Alrighty, we will begin the second session on deliverance. We call it Deliverance Part 2. I'd like to begin with an incident in the scripture in Luke chapter 11, verses 14 through 20, where Jesus himself casts out a dumb spirit from this man. Verse 18 in that section in Luke chapter 11 makes it very clear. Jesus says, when they accuse him of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, calling him Beelzebub, which is Satan himself, and Jesus says, well, if Satan cast out Satan, his kingdom will not stand. And we touched on this last week, that if you go to a magician or a sorcerer or a Hindu or a Muslim priest per se and ask them to help you get rid of a demon, what really is happening is you are being possessed by a more powerful demon which only subjects the previous demon, and you still have to pay obeisance and homage to both those demons now. And Jesus was perfectly right, he always is, when he said, if Satan cast out Satan, his kingdom will not stand. He also said in Luke 11, if I by the finger of God cast out demons, and in Matthew 12, 27 and 28, Jesus, in a similar episode in the other synoptic gospel, says, if I by the Spirit of God cast out demons, one hand he says by the finger of God, the other hand he says by the Spirit of God, which basically means they're both one and the same. The finger of God or the Spirit of God stands for the power and the authority of God. But Jesus said this in Luke 11, and I complete that statement now, verse 20. If I by the finger of God cast out demons, now listen to this, then the kingdom of God is come upon you. That last phrase is so impacting. If demons are cast out, then the person that has been delivered has received, is completely cleansed, is free to receive the kingdom of God in their lives. In other words, you cannot be a partaker of the kingdom of God in its fullest sense if there's still demon possession. If I by the finger of God cast out demons, then the kingdom of God is come upon you. Satan dislikes intensely the ministry of deliverance. Now listen to the statement. Satan intensely dislikes the ministry of deliverance because it is open evidence of his defeat. If you've ever watched boxing and you watch when the knockout has taken place, oftentimes that opponent is bloodied, battered, bruised, beaten, the knees are wobbly, he falls flat on his back, he's unconscious, sometimes headlong first, his face is puffed up, the eyes are half closed, and he's a wreck to look at in the mirror. He would cover himself up when he comes to consciousness to be interviewed. Satan intensely hates the ministry of deliverance because that's what he looks like in the spirit once you've finished beating him up. It shows, it is open evidence of his defeat. How did Jesus cast out demons? By the Spirit of God. Here's an interesting thought. From the moment that the Holy Ghost descended upon Jesus in the River Jordan at his water baptism, from the moment the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus, there was direct confrontation with demons. It was as if all-out war was now declared between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan through this one man, Jesus Christ. And I said, after the Holy Ghost came upon him. Throughout Jesus' ministry, almost every time he healed, I touched on this last week, almost every time he healed, he cast out demons. In fact, it was vice versa. We mentioned that invariably deliverance preceded healing. I read Mark 1:39 from an English translator of Phillips translation, and he reads it this way. And Jesus continued preaching, this is Mark 1:39, continued preaching and expelling demons. In other words, when Jesus ministered in his day-to-day ministry, these two things went hand in hand. He preached, he delivered. He expelled demons, he preached. He preached, he expelled demons. Continued preaching and expelling demons. Here are a few names I'd like to mention to give you an idea that I've been looking at a broad spectrum of men and women of God. Deliverance, Bob Larson has the perspective, and I have great respect for this man of God, Bob Larson. He has the perspective that it ought to be in private to avoid embarrassment to the person being delivered and or to the family. Derek Prince, by the way, Before I came to the States, with my wife still here, and I was believing that she would get baptized in the Holy Ghost. She has never met him personally. She used to listen to him on the radio, and it was through his ministry that my wife, he doesn't even know it, got baptized in the Holy Spirit. Just a thought in case you think something negative about him, I just thought I'd throw that in. Derek Prince is of the opinion that it should be in public. So here's two great men of God. That's all right. I think there's a balance there, with Bob Larson coming from the angle of sensitivity and Derek Prince coming from the angle of objectivity, because Derek Prince simply states the 8 times in the 3 synoptic gospels where direct confrontation with demons is shown with Jesus Christ, it was directly in public and in the open. And so Derek Prince says, let it come out in the open. Let everybody know that Jesus Christ get the glory, that Satan be beaten into the dust. So I believe it's a balance between sensitivity or objectivity. Here's a very interesting thought. I only discovered this last week or so. Bob Larson, for the first time in his life, experienced demons while he was in Asia, watching Hindus pierce themselves with knives and pointed instruments and walking on spiked shoes. Derek Prince, you may never have known this, he grew up as a young boy in India. I thought that was very interesting. Many people believe, yes, there are demons in Africa or in India. But it's amazing. Demons inhabit the most insane looking as well as some of the most normal looking people. As I mentioned last week, if we have developed the gift of the discerning of spirits, you'll be able to tell. We'll come to that later. Why? Some people have asked me this question, why don't we see more of this ugly phenomenon of demon possession in the West, in America? I have 4 suggestions. One, I honestly believe that we tend, by we I mean our churches and our ministers, and I talk as a minister myself, tend to preach a watered down and a softer gospel in the West. I mean, we want to cater to the people, we don't want to lose them, we want to keep them in the churches. 2, I believe that, well, this is a fact, that in the West we have much greater access to counseling and psychiatry, which is a substitute for deliverance in many cases. 3, I believe we haven't even penetrated the kingdom of darkness as boldly and openly in the West as compared to the East. And 4, and I feel this real strongly, the 7 years I've lived in the States, Satan already has much of the West and people living in the West so obsessed with their money, their houses, their cars, and their investments that they are going to hell anyway with their money. The God of Mammon, he doesn't need to have them gouging up green stuff and eyes bulging out. In a very sophisticated way, the demon of materialism is dragging them to hell. That doesn't mean that there isn't demon possession in the West. That's my response to the question, why don't we see as much in the West as in the East? Also in the East, because of their relative poverty, they're very religious, be they Muslim or Hindu, and they're worshiping who knows what, millions of gods. It's an open invitation for, they're literally worshiping demons, for the demons to possess them. The danger of delivering or having a deliverance session in private as opposed to doing it openly in public, one of the dangers is that it could leave the person or the believer that is ministering deliverance, you could tend to become an amateur psychiatrist by asking a lot of unnecessary questions, by entertaining a lot of back talk from the demon through the person, and it actually becomes quite intriguing. You'd like to hear, oh, let's see what the demon says. Sometimes you're dealing with a demon, it'll come up with some incredible stories that will actually draw you away, and you have lost track of the fact that you are in charge and you are in control and you need to command the demon to silence. There's a danger. You can almost forget at the point that your purpose was to expel the demon from the person. So there's one danger there, inherent danger of deliverance in a private session, where you could tend to become an amateur psychiatrist or a counselor. Now let me preface this quickly. I don't have anything against counselors. Many people with non-demonic situations have tremendously benefited by psychiatrists, by counseling, marriage situations. But I'm talking about when it's with reference to a demon. When with reference to a demon, if a demon-possessed person ends up in a psychiatrist or a counselor's office, often what happens, you have hours, one meeting, then another scheduled meeting 2 weeks or a month later, you have hours dredging up things from the past, sometimes hours of dredging up garbage from the past. When there's a deliverance session, it's a powerful, real, dramatic, often instantaneous transformation. And I share with you a thought from R.L. Roberts. I heard this years ago. Institutions inform, reformatories reform, but only Jesus Christ transforms. That's what happens with a deliverance session. Most psychiatrists and counselors, and some of you would have read their books, spent hours with them, most psychiatrists and counselors never talk about a cure, the word cure, but they'll talk about therapy, release, outlet, adjustment, learning to live with the problem, learning to cope with the problem, but they will often never use the word cure. Maybe, now this came straight from my heart, maybe because of our own, I mean John Doe, you and I, I'm not talking about the next congregation, maybe because of our own lack of prayer, our own prayerlessness, that we then consider that we need to hire a pastor to head up a prayer department. Now listen to the next point. Maybe because of our own lack of power and the lack of anointing with the Holy Ghost, that we need to hire a pastor to head up a counseling department. The word devil in the Greek is diabolos, which literally means slanderer. Diabolical, diabolic, is the word in English we get from diabolos for devil, slanderer. Now the word for demon in the Greek is daimonion, which, just a funny thought crossed my mind, if you break it up, it's dim onion. Even onions stink. Anyway, daimonion, the word for demon in Greek, daimonion, which means to know, and they are that is descriptive of a lower order of evil spirit. Demons, I said daimonion means to know. Demons are the knowing ones. Now it makes sense when you think of fortune tellers, the knowing ones. They claim to know the future, claim to know things about your life. The knowing ones, such as fortune tellers, soothsayers, seances, and most recently, channels. In channeling. One can be, here's three possibilities. A person can be, one, influenced by a demon or an unclean spirit. Two, a person can have an unclean spirit. There was a case with a woman who was bent over and the Lord commanded the demon to leave her. Evidently, from what we gather in that passage in Scripture, there was no demon possession in her spirit, but it was only the physical condition that was brought on by a demon. So that's what we mean by having. So influenced by an unclean spirit, a person may have an unclean spirit where it's only physical oppression, or thirdly, in the worst cases, where a person may be possessed or demonized, possessed by an unclean spirit. The question, can a Christian be possessed? We answered that last week, so if you get the tape, you could get the answer to that. At least my perspective on it. All demons have two main assignments. Very simple, and I'm sure you'll agree with me on this. Number one, to keep you from getting saved. And then number two, if they failed in assignment number one, is to keep you and me from serving the Lord and His kingdom effectively. To keep us as spiritual wimps. So number one, their first assignment is to keep us from getting saved, and number two, if that fails, to keep us from serving the Lord Jesus Christ effectively. Now I need to make this right in the middle here and let's say it boldly and encourage you with this. Not everything is a demon. Not everything is a demon. Please don't leave here and think that Andrew Taylor thinks everything's a demon. No way, Jose. No way. There are people who are so paranoid about this, they have a little carved piece of wood as a decoration in their living room, they think there's a demon spirit inhabiting it, they go and pitch it. I didn't say that. Not everything is a demon. Not every illness is a demon. Not every emotional disturbance is a demon. Not every spiritual condition is a demon. It just may be some apathy in the person's part. So that being said, let's continue. it may not be a demon, it may just be the flesh. Now by flesh we don't mean your muscles and your blood and bones and sinews, we mean the old man. The old sinful, Adamic, rebellious nature. Everybody from the Pope down to you and I has a problem with the old man. And Paul the Apostle honestly expressed it when he said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, the good that I would I do not, and the evil that I would not, that I do." So if we're really honest with ourselves, everybody has a problem with the old man. What's the remedy for the old man? The cross. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ who liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20. The remedy for the old man is the cross. But if it's a demon, there's no use in trying to get a demon-possessed person to go through the sinner's prayer. If it's a demon, the remedy is deliverance. Not psychiatry or counseling or puncturing them with needles to subdue their behavior. The remedy then is deliverance. There's 8 words I will show. I could say some, there may be many other words, but 8 words that are characteristic of demons. Number 1, entice. They entice you to do evil. Now, if you're thinking through this, you can relate to much of this, as I can too. They entice us to do evil. For example, you're walking by, and you know there's something you shouldn't do, and you hear, it's almost like a voice. You're not hearing a voice, but these thoughts. Go on, you'll get away with it. Nobody's watching. You won't get caught. Demon voice. They entice us to do evil. 2, they harass us. Get on your case. Constantly bring that thought to your mind, or through somebody at work, or through a spouse, or through one of your children. They constantly, and when you don't want to hear it, when you least want to hear it, when you're least prepared to hear it, you hear it again, harassing. 3, torment. They torment people many times that they have committed the unpardonable or unforgivable sin. Keep tormenting them with that thought. Keep tormenting them that they've said some terrible blasphemous words. Here's the encouraging thought to balance that out. If the enemy has been tormenting you that you've committed the unpardonable sin, you can relax because you haven't. I'm not getting into what I believe is the unpardonable sin. It's a very simple answer, but some other time perhaps. 4, compel. Suddenly this compulsion, you've had a meal, you've had all the food you need, and suddenly you're compelled to just go and eat something more. Sometimes it's compulsive drinking, compulsive drug habits, smoking, call it. It's a compulsion. Compulsive talking. Let's talk about the other person for a change. You're trying to get something off and they keep on cutting and you never get a chance to share what you want. After you've thought about it, you feel you have something worthwhile, they cut in all the time. Compulsive. 5, defile, and I'm sure all of us can relate to this. Defile, demons defile. They make us feel dirty and unclean. I mean, you may be driving down your car, enjoying the beautiful scenery, and suddenly the filthiest thought comes to your mind. Where did it come from? Totally out of sync with the very environment, with the beautiful green, with yourself. Where did that thought come from? They inject vile thoughts, wicked thoughts, evil thoughts, and images. 6, deceive. Demons deceive. Often, most often, it's religious deception. Well, the first deception is that Jesus Christ cannot save. That keeps a person in the unsaved world. But now when you're a believer, the deception's of a different kind. Many times religious deception, with traditions of men, with false doctrines. 7, with illness or sickness. Now I said not all sickness is demonic. But many times, like I've talked about the second point, influenced by demons, having a demon and possessed by a demon. Having it could be just in the physical area. And that illness could also include restlessness. Some people just can't sleep. They're completely restless. They cannot truly relax. And that also includes tiredness. Some people are so tired, when it comes time to read the word, you're just out like a light. You don't know what happened. Or it comes time to pray, you just can't stay awake. Restlessness on the one hand, tiredness on the other. Too tired to read the word, to play. And get this. In churches, Sunday morning services, exactly the very point that the Holy Spirit meant for that individual, at that point that person's dozed off. Just the point that was meant for them. And 8th point, fear. And many times that is quite prevalent among Christians. Spirit of fear. Demons often exhibit cowardly behavior. Have you ever thought of this, of a bunch of hoodlums, a mob or gang in New York City or downtown LA, they're cowards. They operate in gangs. So also with demons, many a time. Even Jesus talked about when one goes, he comes back with seven others. So they hang out together too. And often they attack in a certain order. And here's many times the very root of terrible cases of demon possession. And the first would be rejection. And you agree with me, you will agree with me, that many times innocent babies are born already with their mothers and fathers, and society having cast that spirit of rejection, they were unwanted. They can be born with the spirit of rejection. Many times right there is a root of major problems later on in life. This thought naturally came to me, you'll find out why. Nations, the entire nation of Australia, the major spirit over it is the spirit of rejection. The convicts from England were shipped over there. They were unwanted by British society. They were thieves. Even if they pinched a loaf of bread, in Australia's history, one young man was sent to Australia, the penal colony, because he took two lawyers' books from the lawyer's office. And that spirit of rejection has come down through the generations. But today God is opening up that nation, and they have learned to pray forgiveness against poor old Mother England, British government, for what they did to their ancestors, and God then can bring in a revival. The spirit of rejection is over entire nations, and that's one case in point. So an unborn baby, when the baby is born, there's a spirit of rejection, and that could often be followed, number two, by insecurity. Three, loneliness. Four, misery. Five, depression. And six, you have despair. There's the passive despair, active despair. Passively despairing person will just say, I wish I could die. But the active despairing person says, I am going to commit suicide. I'll do it myself. That spirit of suicide. And seven, anger. Once you get over that, anger. And then violence and rage. And nine, murder. And here's an interesting thought about the spirit of murder. You don't have the spirit of murder because you murdered somebody. You murdered somebody because you had the spirit of murder. So the spirit of murder can be in a person who hasn't yet committed murder. Just to put it in his perspective. The demons of the mind. Doubt, unbelief. In one occasion, I forget whether it was Capernaum, one of those cities that said that Jesus could do nothing there because of that unbelief. He just used the bypass. He went on. Doubt, unbelief, confusion, anxiety. Demons of the tongue. This I found rather intriguing. Number one, lying. Lying. Some people, some of us probably start smiling as we think of some people, you know. They lie, inveterate liars. Some children. The lie as if it was part of the paragraph. Without batting an eyelid. Some believers lie and have got a seared conscience where it doesn't even bother them anymore. There are ordinary liars, and there are some who are fantastic liars. They can spin such tall tales. You stand there incredible. You don't even want to confront them about it. Stand there and tell it these fantastic tall stories. And I'm going to keep coming closer into the body as I deal with the spirit of lying and demons of the tongue. Secondly, there are church-going demons of the tongue, such as gossip. Now, nobody stands here or up there and says, oh, this person's done this, might tear you down and tear the other person down. But outside, in the lobby, in the car, at home, do you know who got separated? Do you know they got divorced? Do you know she's pregnant? Do you know all these things, the demon of gossip, the way we handle it in the church. The church-going demon of the tongue is the demon of gossip. Now, we're not done yet. The evangelistic demon, and I can be so bold as to say this myself, beware, sometimes a missionary demon is the demon of exaggeration. I'll deal with this when I come to my last two sessions on missions briefly, but I heard just a few months ago from a dear person in this congregation, they quoted a youth missions organization saying that this past summer, 700 youth in 60 days brought 59,000 South Americans to Jesus Christ. I quickly pulled out my calculator. It came out to each young person one day bringing 1.5 person to Jesus Christ. And here we are sharing with our care groups in Lancaster County, Pennsylvania. Could you please try and target one family in 6 months? Now, if those youth organization missionary and evangelistic statistics are true, Andrew Taylor needs to stay in Leola, Pennsylvania. I just submit that for your thought. The evangelistic and sometimes missionary demon. My wife and I began supporting a missionary about 3 years ago. In his letter, he mentioned that the previous month, they baptized 13 people. I said to my wife, honey, he's speaking the truth. Let's start supporting him. Continuing with the demons of the tongue, the fourth demon, unclean speech. And many times we can get caught in this web, especially when we are with unsaved people at work or wherever, because there will be coarse and abusive language being used and lewd jokes and filthy conversation. And the fifth demon of the tongue, which is the worst, the highest order, is blasphemy. Direct words, diatribes against God Almighty himself. The area of sex. Sex in itself is not bad. God created it. It is good. The problem is there is not much help with it in the average church body today. It is not a sin to be tempted sexually. And I share here a quote that I will never forget that encouraged me in my Christian life, because it just talks about temptation in any area of life. The Christian is no more responsible for temptations that come his way as the scarecrow in the field is for birds that fly over the field. However, our responsibility, like the scarecrows, is to see that those birds don't nest. So if there's an evil thought coming through, get out, keep going. You're not going to nest here. I'm not going to keep meditating on that. So temptation, even with reference to sex, being attracted to someone, it's not a sin, but we need to get it going. A good example, we need to resist. Better still, we need to run. And I believe Joseph was a case in point. Yes, we talk about Joseph and his integrity. But to look at it practically and realistically, I would tend to think that Joseph had to run for his own sake too. We have, well, if, as an encouragement, if you've fallen in the area of sex, stop, we've got to stop, repent, and go on. Now, last week I touched on this. If after doing all the right things, you spend time in prayer, you get into the Word, you go for regular fellowship, you get the elders of the church to pray over you, if you still can't forsake that demon of lust, if you still can't forsake that spirit of lust, then it must be a demon. If after doing all of those things you just can't let it go, then very probably it's a demon. Dealing with the first of them, lust, it is the most common, and are you ready for this? And I'm glad I'm sharing it, because it's one that most often confronts preachers. I've had people get real. Okay, please, I encourage you to do this. Take some of the facade off. I had a lady, she doesn't come here anymore, she and her husband, beautiful couple, they respect us greatly. We were leaving on one of our trips a few months ago, and it was like 1 a.m. we were getting back. They had taken us to the airport, brought us back, and I'm glad, because nobody even knows who it is. But he came to pick me up. He's basically retired. His wife said, I want to come too. He said, no, you've got work tomorrow morning. She said to her husband, if Jesus were coming, wouldn't you want to go and be there? That's how much I respect Andrew. And I said, when I heard that, I told Patsy, I can't believe people think of me. Peter had the right attitude. When he walked to some place to minister and they fell at his feet, he caught them, he pulled them by the hands and said, stand up! I also am a man of like passions like you are. God helped the ministers that put themselves so high. I said, the demon of lust most confronts preachers, and we saw it over the last 2 years in the United States. They are not wax creations, but they are vessels of God. But aren't we all? The demon of lust most often confronts preachers. Here's another quick thought. It still wouldn't leave me. I didn't want to put it in my notes. Why is it that many ministers fall in this area? Statistically, more women are godly than men. Many a case, the husband's at home, the wife comes, and the preacher keeps seeing the women. They're faithful. They love God. They're pouring their hearts out to God, and then the preacher finds himself attracted to them. So I share this for your own benefit and for the preacher's benefit. Second sexual sin, the sin demon of adultery. Third, fornication. The only technical difference is fornication is sin between unmarried people, sexual sin, and adultery between married. Fourth, homosexuality and lesbianism, just for the course. Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul vehemently condemns it as sin, gross, base sin. Homosexuality and lesbianism is sin. is not just an aberration of human behavior. God help our nation or any nation that ultimately begins to redefine the term family to include two men or two women living together. God help us all. Deliver us from it. By the way, in a little lighter side, you have homosexuals, and then the normal people like us would be heterosexuals. And somebody went further to say, well, you've got homosexuals, heterosexuals, and trisexuals. And I said, what do you mean? He said, well, they'll try anything. Next, effeminacy. Number five, effeminacy. Six, perversion. And seven, I purposely didn't put this in your sheets because you wouldn't get me in writing. I said, I'll only say it. I'm not saying that masturbation in itself is a sin. We've heard pundits on this, Ray Amos Holder and other good men of God. But when you're married, if there's a problem in your relationship with your spouse and they take to masturbation, that is a selfish form of self-gratification and it separates you from your partner. In that case, it could be a demon that is coming between you and your spouse. Now notice the context in which I shared that. Sometimes a person, to move on to another thought, can be delivered from smoking, the demon of nicotine, but then ends up putting on a lot of weight, overeating. Beware of gluttony, that demon of gluttony, taking over where the demon of nicotine has left. Both of them, be it alcohol or nicotine, gluttony is no less a demon than those two. Rock music, acid rock, most often it's more with the younger people, the younger generation, it's often enslaving. It's controlling. If you see that young person, or even if it's an adult who's addicted to this kind of music, when if they become dreamy, you see them and it looks like they're in another world, that's a spiritual demonic stronghold that needs to be broken. And then with the occult, any supernatural power that is not from God or of God is of the devil. Any supernatural power that's not from God or of God is of the devil. We don't have it, not in our US dollar bills, but when I was growing up in India, every currency note, what you call a dollar bill, has a line in it that you could not see until you held it up to the light. It was a black metallic line. And that was proof that it was genuine. And here's what my dad told me as a minister. He said, son, when you hold up your dollar bill, so to speak, to the light, it shows up the watermark. That's genuine. If you see any miracle, any healing, anything supernatural happening, if it's not in the name of Jesus Christ, I don't care if it's in the name of Mother Mary, St. Jude the Rock, I don't care what you call it. If it's not in the name of Jesus Christ, it's of Satan. It's a counterfeit. It's a substitute. Any miracle, anything that is supernatural, if it's not of God, on the other hand, let's not box ourselves. And you remember James and John, the sons of thunder, they came to Jesus and said, Lord, there's the other guy there, and he's preaching in your name. Jesus said, listen, the key was he was using Jesus' name. He said, if he's not against us, he's for us. So let's not box ourselves into little denominational walls. If it's in the name of Jesus, the glory goes to the Lord Jesus Christ. And another watermark line would be through the blood of Jesus Christ. Now with occult, here are three main branches. One is witchcraft. Witchcraft dominates and controls by spells, curses, and manipulation. Two is divination. Divination is giving you knowledge that you cannot ordinarily get, such as through a crystal ball, through horoscopes. You know, the Lord has even delivered me from looking into the fortune cookie at a Chinese meal as to what they tell you. I'm not saying that's the spirit of divination, but one wise one my wife got not too long ago was, you love Chinese food. Wonderful insight. Come back and have some more. Okay? But even I was basically addicted to that. I had to know what it said in that fortune cookie. I couldn't care to do sense anymore what they say in it. And the newspapers, the horoscope, I used to read it till I got baptized in the Holy Ghost. That's garbage. I mean, when I was single, I'm telling you, there's some single people here, I would look at that column for which day of the week was romance. Because I was single. It is ridiculous. But God had delivered me even when I was single. I want to submit that when I got baptized in the Holy Ghost. So divination gives you knowledge that you can't ordinarily get, whether through a crystal ball, through horoscopes, through tarot cards, through Ouija boards, through water divining. Third type, so I said witchcraft. Number two is divination. And third is sorcery. And this is through charms, amulets, bracelets, rings, etc., with a special charm on them or incantation. A person will never be delivered until and unless they get rid of that charm. There was one incident that I heard about where this lady who was being ministered to for deliverance, she had a ring on that had a particular charm on it. And so she was then instructed at the deliverance session to take it off. No sooner did she get it off, the demon made her swallow it. But the man of God ministering had the presence of mind and the faith of God to command the demon in her to regurgitate that ring. And as soon as they did, they took possession of it and then they dumped it in the lake later on. And of course, she was eventually delivered. But there cannot be deliverance till that is got rid of. And here, finally, before I come to some personal real-life experiences, this is just nonetheless as real. 6 steps to get rid of demons. Number 1, be humble. Be humble. The story is told of this one guy who wrote a book, Humility and How I Achieved It in 7 Chapters. Be humble. Okay? We need, listen to this, oftentimes we need to choose between dignity and deliverance. You mean I'm going to be made to look that awkward and silly looking in front of people? We need to make that decision between dignity and deliverance. And if dignity is more important to us than being delivered from a filthy demon, then the problem is also pride. Second, be honest. I like the statement. Call a spade and not an agricultural implement. If it's a demon, it's a demon. Now get out, you filthy demon. I resist you in the name of Jesus Christ. Third, confess your sins. Now, to share this with sensitivity, if you have had an abortion, for example, confess not the sin of abortion, the sin of murder. I said murder. You can throw me out, but I won't change it. The sin of murder. No argument, no debate, no opinion. It is murder. But the good side is God will forgive you. He will forgive you. But confess it, call a spade a spade. Confess abortion as the sin of murder. God will forgive you. Just call it by the right name. Fourth, repent. Turn from sin. Actually, it is good to hate sin and to hate the devil. It is good to have an antipathy and a deep hatred for Satan. He is the one who has hurt you in the past or who is now hurting your loved ones. You need to hate the devil. Hate the sin. A man once said, I think I have a demon of lust, but I rather like it. Do you think God will deliver me? Absolutely not. The Word of God says that God delivers us from our enemies, not from our friends. And if you are buddying up with the demon and you like it, God's not going to deliver you. You don't even have the desire to be delivered. You got to hate the sin. And fifth, break with the occult in every form. Confess it, renounce it. If you have books on it, burn the books. If you've got someone got a wood fire, go there and just take it page by page or clump by clump. Burn the books, the symbols, etc. By the way, here's an encouragement for you. If you've got some of these symbols that were given to you that were occultic, I will be personally happy to relieve you of them. I've had experience in this. We've many times dealt with demon possession, and they would have these necklaces with a little pendant, metallic stuff, or sometimes around the loin. We would get these things snipped off. I would personally take them. If you can't burn something metallic, then we would take a hammer and smash it out of shape. I still remember walking out of the place, going to the manhole cover, the sewer cover on the public street there, when there was no traffic around. A couple of us men lifted it off, and there's the filthy gutter water flowing. We would take these crumpled up things, toss them in there with the sewage of the city, lift that cover, put it back on. We put the stuff where it belongs, with the filth and the sewage of the city. But there are people who don't even want to handle it. I will be happy to relieve you. Bring them to me, I'll burn them, or I'll pitch them myself. Break with the occult in every form. Deuteronomy chapter 7, God says this, if you take any accursed thing into your house, you become like them. And finally, number 6, it makes so much sense. Forgive others. If you fully forgive others, God will fully forgive you. If you hold any unforgiveness in your heart, there's going to be a blockage. I'd like to close this session by sharing with you then our personal real-life testimony. Some of you who were here, I think January 10th was a Wednesday night.
this January 1990, when Pastor Sam asked Patsy and myself to share our testimony. And you only heard the first part. Now you hear the whole thing. Because even between then and now, God has done a wonderful work. I have my own oldest brother, Christopher, who is 10, 11, 12. He's about 11 or 12 years older. There's 8 of us, 9 in the family, okay? He is now, well, I'm 33, 43, 44. He's about 44 years old now. More than 20 years ago, the story began. My brother Christopher, when he was in high school, he was a top A1 student. When there was any problem in school, Reverend H.O. Fowler, the principal, said, "Send for Christopher Taylor. That boy will not tell me a lie." His academics and his integrity and character were A1-1. That was his reputation. After high school, he got an apprenticeship with Larsen & Toubro, which is a very big electronics and engineering company in Madras, India, which is about 500 kilometers, say 350 miles from Bangalore, which was our home. He was rising through the ranks, doing his apprenticeship, working to becoming an electrical engineer or a mechanical engineer. And at that point in time, I mentioned to you about his character, about his academic brilliance. He used to write to us at home and to Dad and Mom. I was really like 5, 6, 7 or something. And he would say, "I had been threatened by some of my Brahmin colleagues." If you studied anything about the Indian caste system, the Brahmins are the highest, the priest class. And so if anybody's in league with the demons, they are, because they're the priests themselves. He said, "My many Brahmin colleagues have threatened me. I need to get out." They were fearful that he would rise to the top spot. Then another letter, he said, "Last night I felt something heavy pressing on my chest, but I resisted it and it left." Now, he was born again. That puzzles me. Okay? He didn't love the Lord. I don't think he was baptized in the Spirit yet, though. I said, "I don't think. I'm not sure." The next thing we knew, Christopher landed on our doorstep in Bangalore. He had this briefcase with him, his little trunk, and his eyes were completely glazed. "What happened, son?" They told me they didn't need me. He was fired. We thought that maybe it was just the shock of being fired, but his eyes were glazed. At that point, somewhere in those last week or so, he had been possessed. Believe me, he was possessed. Things began to deteriorate rapidly. We took him all over the place for checkups, medical. He was diagnosed as with chronic schizophrenia. He would laugh loudly, come up with verbal abuse to all of us, to my mother and father especially. At one point, because of the rejection he sensed from wherever he applied for a job, all the other places turned him down, he attempted suicide by drinking some poisonous chemicals. My mother happened to be a nurse in the British Army before India was independent. She gave him something to drink. He regurgitated it. His life was saved. He became violent at times. He would bully us, younger brothers. He was the oldest brother. Bully us. One of my younger brothers, who was very naughty, actually had to flee the house overnight once because Christopher was waiting to beat him up into a pulp if he came back. We finally had to send him into a mental hospital. I'll skip something. There were times he would go into nakedness. He'd remove his clothes in front of us in the house, shocked us. And then he became extremely unhygienic, wouldn't have a shower. His nails grew like claws. His hair was matted. Don't tell me that full moon doesn't affect people. I remember riding my motorcycle back in one night, out of the blue. I was probably the most passive of the brothers in the family. Out of the blue, he came up to me and with his claws crashed me on the neck. And then the spirit of fear must have gripped him. He stopped all of a sudden. Right there, it was full moon night. He never did that to me before on any other night. One early morning, my brother Haddon got down from, he woke up. Just picture yourself. You woke up, you've gotten up from bed and you're walking to the bathroom to brush your teeth and wash your face or whatever. Haddon was just going from the bedroom downstairs to the bathroom. Christopher was walking the opposite direction. Hadn't yet fully opened his eyes. And I was in the living room. Zap! Such a stunning slap. Hadn's a professional boxer. Hadn't saw stars. And then they both took to it, and like two boxers all the way from room to room, slamming doors. And I was out there watching till one of them fell over a bicycle. And finally, the thing somehow stopped. So I've been through something, folks, okay? Then we figured, mental hospital, we had tried everything. Of course, we'd prayed. There they beat him with batons. I saw his back a few days later when I went to visit. The purple welts all down his back, but it somewhat subdued him. Finally, my dad okayed that he would get shock therapy. When I went to visit him the first time after the shock therapy, his hair was fully shaved because they've got to put the electrodes. He came out hobbling with his shoulders hunched over like this. And I was the first one to visit him from the family because I had a motorcycle. I was able to be mobile. My heart was saying, my God, what have we done to my brother? He was so subdued, he was like a vegetable. As time transpired, to make a long story short, the responsibility basically fell upon my shoulders. I was number 7 in a family of 9. I had the motorcycle so I could visit him. I would go every week to visit him. I would take him some goodies and special food. And if I had an opportunity to take him out somewhere, I would do that. At considerable risk. All I had was a motorcycle. If he had to squeeze me from the back, we would both go flying off the bike. Anyway, and now that I think back, it was the hand of God over my life all those years. Then it came to the point where I knew the mental hospital so well. He was in a locked, barred area. I knew the warders. They would let me in and lock it behind me. One day I remember walking and trying to find him because it's daytime. They're walking around or whatever, and this hand came and clamped behind my shoulder. I froze. Turn around. Here's another inmate. So can I have a cigarette, please? I said, okay. I said, I'm sorry, I don't have a cigarette, I don't smoke. Anyway, but those are some of the hair-raising experiences you have. Another young man would pace up and down, furiously in the quadrangle. Somehow he bumped into me one day and he asked me what I was doing. I said, I was a graduate of St. Joseph's College of Arts and Science. He said, I went there. Do you know Professor Ahmed? Do you know Mr. Hebbar? They taught me, friends. And I was talking to this young man, brilliant, brilliant science graduate. Somehow lost it. Those are some of the experiences I had. Finally, they said I had to take Christopher home on the weekends or they wouldn't keep him in the mental hospital anymore. So I put him on my motorcycle, driving home. He looked terrible. His hair still matted, grown back and unhygienic. So I'd stop at the barber. Christopher, get off. He said, no, I'm not going to get off. I said, well, I'm not going home. I have a motorcycle. He had to. So he'd get off, have a nice haircut, splash some good shave with the barber. I'd pay for it. The guy would splash some nice, you know, aftershave, sweet-smelling stuff on Christopher. He'd get on the motorcycle, we'd go home, and Mom would say, oh, my son, you're looking so good. Up to today, she doesn't know what I did every second week. She still doesn't. But after I finish the story, I will be able to tell her that after this December. Well, this is December, in the new year. You'll find out why. But till now, my mom still doesn't know what we will do with it. But then came the problem. Sunday night, I had to take him back. He wouldn't get on the bike. So I had to prevaricate. That's a high-sounding word for lie. I had to lie to him. Christopher, I'm just taking you up the street to the restaurant. Well, I was going up the street and I was going to go past the restaurant. Anyway, I was trying to prevaricate. Nice word for lie. And finally, I'd coax him to get on the bike. And when we came by the restaurant, I'd speed up, open the accelerator, off we'd go. Till time after time, he got wise to me. So I continued to lie to him to take him back. And this one day, as we were passing the restaurant, he jumped off my running motorcycle. I heard the thud. I mean, if you can picture me in a motorcycle, I screamed on the brakes, spun my motorcycle around. It was more like a back road, spun it around, and there I saw him picking his body off of the road. I said, my God, what am I doing? These are the words, my God. I'm not trying to cuss out or anything, just my heart. What am I doing to my brother? But I knew he had to go back for his own good, for mom's good. We had jobs. I went down idling on neutral, a little distance from him at the side. I said, Christopher, come with me. He ignored me. He said, get away, I'm going home. And he walked back home. Those were some of the experiences. Then he got a little better after the shock therapy, etc. We got him into a place called Halfway Home. The name speaks for itself. It was a day program. Now I had to take him in the morning, every morning, 5 days a week, and bring him back. I had my teaching job. I used to tutor afterwards and before. So I had to get up in the morning, hustle this guy, make him, he'd lie down in bed shaking his leg. He wasn't going anywhere. He wanted to stay at home and laze off. I had this challenge every morning. Then one morning, let me see, I don't want to get ahead of myself. Yes, one morning, by the way, he and I share the same bedroom. I mean, you have 9 sons, you don't have 11 bedrooms in the house, okay? So he had one bed this side and I had a single bed the other side of the room. I always slept with a hockey stick, I mean field hockey, you know, they play field hockey there, no ice over there. Hockey stick under my bed. So if you want to know what it means to live with a threat like that, sometimes I'd wake up in the middle of the night and he'd be looking down at me. Like, yeah, I got a hockey stick under my bed. I knew that, he didn't, in case he attacked. So this time he just was being obstinate, wouldn't get up. I took not the curved end of the stick, the flat end of the stick, which you hold, the harmless end, and I tapped him on the side while I was standing there half dressed. Come on, Christopher, get up. You know, I've got to take you in. Get up. And he just said, let me alone, let me alone, let me alone. Suddenly he grabbed the hockey stick. Now he got the side which you're supposed to hold. And the curb side was facing me. I went backwards with like my PJs on, pajamas. And I tripped over a table and he swung that hockey stick with the curved edge. It ricocheted off this top left corner of the back of my hand. I fell over a wedge between the table and my single bed. And I was waiting for the next death blow. And suddenly the spirit of fear gripped him. He dropped the stick. He ran out of the bedroom, slammed the door, ran out of the front door, slammed the door, ran out of the gate, slammed the gate, ran out to the bottom of the street and was panting down to the street. By the time I got up cautiously, couldn't believe that my life was spared, came out, and there was he down the road. He wouldn't come, and the spirit of fear had gripped him. That happened exactly 2 calendar weeks in December of 1882 before I could come to join my wife, Patsy, to the United States. But again, God had his hand in my life. I then had to leave India with Christopher, with my mother. There was one other brother in the house. We prayed, struggled, wrestled with this in our hearts. In August of 1989, I took a group of 8 students, Patsy and I, to India. 1989 August. I didn't take them into where my house was. Well, I kept them outside. I went in. I walked into Christopher's room. This is August 89. It's tank. Unhygienic. He was down to skin and bone. The demon would take him from overeating to starvation. His food was constantly left out there, hardly touched. The room stank. He messed in his clothes. He was a complete mess. The beard and the hair matted. I just prayed in the spirit till I couldn't stand anymore because of the stench in the room. And I left. All I could do was pray. Pastor Sam and Sherlyn and myself went to Nigeria in October of 89. Follow the sequence. August, October. And that was the first time in the 6 or 7 years I'd been in the United States I ever opened up to share this personal incident with anybody because of the close fellowship we had. And Pastor Sam encouraged me to share with the body when I came back. So we came back, and January 10th, 1990, I believe it was a Wednesday, that Wednesday night anyway, he asked us to share and encouraged me, and I shared about my brother Christopher. And that night, a whole group of people at the Wednesday night service came up and agreed with me, Matthew 18, verses 19 and 20, the prayer of agreement for my brother Christopher, and you'd be amazed how many of them had relatives and loved ones who were going through similar situations. Now that was January 10th. I did not know that my own sister, Rebecca from London, and her husband, Dave, were there for the first 2 weeks of January in India. And Dave had felt it in his heart to minister and pray and pray and hold Christopher's hand, stink and all, and pray with him those 2 weeks. Look at the sequence of God without us knowing it, each one interlocking. Then, in early February, a lady from this body, she's right here, I'll call her up in a minute, just to show you that God uses you and you. You don't have to have big-time people coming. From this body came and visited Patsy and myself. And she said, we gave her the tape to listen to. Next Sunday she came here and said, I want to pray with you. And after the service, she prayed with us. Cindy, can you come up, please? This is Cindy Minter from State College. And what she did, she will share with you right now.
The Lord gave me in this 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the scripture is verse 8 to 1. Is given, and I'm reading out of the Amplified, so you might want to just listen. To one is given in and through the Holy Spirit the power to speak a message of wisdom, and to another the power to express a word of knowledge and understanding according to the same Holy Spirit. To another, wonder-working faith by the same Holy Spirit. And then in 11, all these achievements and abilities are inspired and brought to pass by one and the same Holy Spirit. And what happened? In 1985, I was in Israel, and I was with a Christian group. And with that Christian group, we had an Arab Christian leader who was an Israeli, but Arab in descent. And what happened one night was that he told all of the members of the group, excluding myself, but the other members, that his wife was in a psychiatric hospital and had been for 22 years. And as a result of telling that to the group, the people in the group had great compassion upon him. The next morning, we were in Tiberias. The next morning, they told our group leader from the States, and the compassion of the Lord came upon her. And she prayed that this woman would be delivered from that hospital. We went on with our trip and went back to Jerusalem that night. Then we got back late, and in the morning, it was very early, our guide, David, whose wife had been prayed for, David came very, very quickly to us, and he said, I have to tell you, I have to tell you. And we said, what? You know, and I hadn't been there with the prayer. I hadn't heard his whole explanation. I say this because it's very important. I didn't I'm not parroting something that happened, but the faith of the Lord came through on this. But when he told his story, he said, last night when we got back from the trip, I went home to my home and I saw the light on, and I thought a burglar was there. And he said, I went in very cautiously. And as a result of going in cautiously, I thought, goodness, you know, I might have to defend myself. But then the next thing he saw was his wife standing in the kitchen. And he said, what are you doing here? And she said, I'm free. They told me to come home. She had been released from the hospital the day before, the day of that prayer. So as I was listening to the tape about Andrew's brother, the same compassion came upon me. So when I prayed with Andrew and Patsy, I bound the demons in Jesus' name and cast them out. I prayed healing to come forth to his mind, and then released the angels in the name of Jesus to minister this and to protect him. And Andrew will tell you what happened from there.
The next thing we knew was that the week later, I got a letter from my mother saying, Christopher came to me the other day and said, Mom, I won't be messing in my clothes anymore. This February 1990. Mom, I won't be messing in my clothes anymore. And right now, the latest update from my mom's letter this past week, she's taken him to St. John's Medical College Hospital, where with the whole deterioration of 20 years, every tooth but four were left in his head. She's getting a whole new set of dentures. Just for him to go, it proves that he wants to look good again. God has done a mighty supernatural work in his life. My encouragement to us is don't be embarrassed. Satan uses that sometimes to keep us from sharing. You don't have to blab it to everybody. Those whom the Holy Ghost lays in your hearts. And they can stand with you in the prayer of agreement, Matthew 18, 19, and 20. Never give up. My encouragement, God is faithful. Oftentimes, you know, with our own family, it seems we don't have the faith because it's our own. Well, share it with others who can't have faith for you. That's what I believe happened in this case. Right now, I'm excited to give you that positive report. We have a good God. It's the name of Jesus that prevails over every demon of hell and over every situation. God bless you.
Now that you've heard this tape on Deliverance Part 2, you may want to order tapes by Andrew Taylor on Deliverance Part 1, Prayer, Health and Healing, Finances and How to Stay and Get Debt Free, and Missions. Detailed book studies by him are also available in the Gospel of Mark, Hebrews, Philippians, Hosea, 1 and 2 Samuel, and Ezekiel.